accompany us for that beautiful, beautiful song. It certainly ushers us into the very throne room of God. And as we consider His glory and His majesty and His power. If you'll take your Bibles with me and go to the book of Jonah, chapter number 3, please. The Old Testament book of Jonah, the 3rd chapter. We've been walking through this book together on Sunday mornings. As we have considered Jonah's life and his ministry, what God called him to do, his response to that call. And today we're going to find sort of the culmination of his ministry and what God does in the city of Nineveh because of Jonah's eventual obedience. Jonah, in the 3rd chapter, we'll begin reading in verse number 4. We'll read down through verse number 10. And if you're physically able, we would invite you to stand for the reading of the Scriptures as we honor and reverence God's Word. Jonah chapter number 3 and verse number 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Father, we thank you for your Scriptures. We thank you for this story. For certainly if revival can happen in Nineveh, it can happen anywhere. We thank you for the servant that you used. Lord, if you can use a disobedient prophet like Jonah, you can use me. And you can use anyone in this room. We thank you for the message that you fill our mouths with. It's not our own message, but it's your word. Help us to proclaim it faithfully today. Help us to share with this great congregation of people only, Lord, what you want them to hear. May we not preach our own opinions, our own philosophies, and our own ideas, but may we preach the Bible. And Lord, we pray that you would receive all glory and honor, for you are our great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Revival in Nineveh. Revival in Nineveh. It's important to note that in life there are always two wills. And these two wills are competing with one another to control our lives. I think you need to understand that. I think you need to be aware of that. And I think you need to recognize and realize that neither will ever gives up. That every morning that you rise up and you go about your day, you go about your life, you need to be aware that there is a battle that is raging within you. There is a war that is being fought within you. It is a war between your natural will and what your flesh wants to do and between the divine will. Those of you that are saved, you know Jesus is your Savior. He's given us of His divine Spirit. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness dwelling within us. And so there's a battle that is raging each and every day. And can I tell you that the will of God and the will of man, they are completely and totally different. Can I tell you that it's usually easier in the short term to follow after your own will than it is to follow after the will of God? I'm talking about just immediate gratification, immediate enjoyment and pleasure. Usually your own will is going to seem easier. It's going to look easier. Let me try to illustrate that. I'm not a morning person. I don't like to get out of bed when the alarm goes off. And yet, I set my alarm just about every morning for 5:30 a.m. And when that alarm goes off, I just want to punch it. I want to take that phone and I want to throw it away. I want to silence it. And I must tell you that there are usually, probably every morning, just at least once I hit that snooze button. And it gives me 10 extra minutes of divine sleep and rest. Now, I got to be honest with you. My will says stay in bed. It's warm. It's comfortable. It's peaceful. And it's fun. But my divine will, God's Holy Spirit, says, man, if you're going to be the dad that you need to be, if you're going to be the husband that you need to be, that's not even to talk about if you're going to be the Christian and the pastor that you need to be, you need to get out of bed and you need to spend some time with me. Now, I got to tell you, in the short term, it's way more fun to stay in bed. It's way more comfortable, way more enjoyable. It pleases the flesh. But in the long term, if I'm going to be what God has called me to be, I must forego my own will. And I must rise up and I must do the hard thing, because while in the short term it's more enjoyable to do what my will wants to do, in the long term it is better for me. It is more profitable for me. It is more profitable for my family. And it is more profitable for this church that I do the right thing, that I obey the divine will of God. Again, if you can navigate beyond, if we can put aside our own will and navigate beyond the short-term discomfort, I want you to know that following after the will of God provides long-term blessing that the will of God, will of man is incapable of ever providing. When I was a senior in Bible college, I knew that God had called me to preach. By that point, I'd already taken a wife And we were looking at our future and we were wondering, what does it look like? Where are we going to end up? What's going to happen? God had placed within me a desire to come back to Cleveland. This was home, and I had a passion for this church. This church had done so much for me, and I wanted in some small way maybe to give back just a little bit. But at the point in time, there were no positions available to serve here in this church. And it was made abundantly clear to me that there's nothing here. We can't bring you on board at this point in time. Financially, the church couldn't do it, and there was no role for me at that point in time. And I had a couple of opportunities in some different places. I had two pastors that sat down with me and said, look, we'd like for you to come. We think we could use you. We think we could put you to work in this particular ministry. And I gotta be honest with you. The easy choice would have been to take up one of those offers. Because by moving back here, there was no job for me. There was no place for me to serve, at least in a full-time capacity. And yet I could not escape the fact that God had laid upon my heart to come back home. I could not get beyond the fact that this I believe to be God's will. And so I remember sitting down with my wife and telling her, I think we're going to move back home. And I remember her looking at me and saying, but there's nothing there. There's no place for you, and there are some other places. And she had family back here, and so there was an excitement as far as that was concerned. But how are we going to make this work, and what's it going to look like? And yet I just believe that this was what God wanted. And I'm just here to tell you that sometimes the will of God causes you to make some difficult choices and decisions. And in the short term, it doesn't seem to make sense. How is this going to work? And how are we going to get beyond this? And this looks so much easier. And this looks like it makes sense. But can I remind you, the Bible says that we walk by faith, not by sight. Can I tell you that Jonah, the call that came to Jonah to go to Nineveh, can I tell you how difficult of a call that was? It was difficult in a number of ways. First and foremost, it was difficult because, well, that was a competing empire and a competing country. And they, if they had their choice, they would annihilate us and they would destroy us. And by warning them and them getting stronger, then perhaps they at some point in the future come and take us out. They take our people into captivity and they conquer us. It was hard as far as that was concerned. But can I also tell you, it was hard based upon the distance? You see, there are some that think, well, Nineveh was just a short journey. But can I tell you that from where Joppa was to where Nineveh was, Nineveh is what we would know today as modern-day Mosul, Iraq. It would have been a journey of more than 1,200 kilometers. There were no airplanes. There were no trains. There were no cars. There were Jonah's two legs to carry him more than 1,200 kilometers. Is it any wonder that Jonah resisted the call of God and said, God, I don't want to go there. I don't want to preach this message to them because those people are our enemies. And beyond that, it's going to take me the better part of probably several months just to get there. And how am I going to financially meet the obligations that I have? Where am I going to stay in my journey? And it's probably very difficult and maybe even dangerous in spots. And I would rather buy a ticket to go to Tarshish than I would to go and do what God has told me to do. And so that's initially what Jonah did. We know the rest of the story. End of chapter number one, he's cast into the sea where God had prepared a great fish to swallow him. And he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. And it's at that point that God breaks Jonah's will and he yields and surrenders to God's divine will. And the fish vomits Jonah out upon dry land. And he begins with one step after another step to make his way more than 1,200 kilometers to go to an enemy territory, to go to a capital city of an empire that he did not appreciate, that he did not want them to repent. And he arrives to preach this message. The Bible says in verse number 4, and when he got to Nineveh, he goes a day's journey. And his message is 8 words in length. Mine will be just a little longer than that this morning. It is not an oratory masterpiece. He tells no jokes. He gives no cute illustrations. He does not use science or use history to explain his message and his story. He simply lifts his voice and he cries out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And we can say with confidence based on the scripture record that little 8-word message sparks a revival in the city of Nineveh. Now, I want you to know something. The recipients of this revival are not members of an independent fundamental Baptist church. They're not even members of maybe an evangelical church. They're not members of, they have very little religion whatsoever. They are not just simply Christians who have grown cold in Christian living. These are pagan men and pagan women who know very little about the true God. These are the residents of the Assyrian Empire's capital city. And as one Bible commentator described it, the reign of the Assyrian Empire was characterized by hideous tyranny and violence. And we get a picture of that in Jonah chapter number 3 and verse number 8, when the king says this at the end of the passage, "Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Jonah is not walking into friendly territory. He's not surrounded by other brothers and sisters in Christ who are just simply kind of cold in their Christian living. No. He is dealing with pagan men and women who's got blood on their hands, who worship false gods and false idols, who think nothing about taking the lives of those that they feel like are beneath them, people who are violent, people who are wicked, people who are immoral. And yet, 1 8-word message from Jonah and revival breaks out. Now I'm here to tell you, as I look across the landscape of our country, in some respects I think we would all agree that our country is slipping and sliding away. Amen. Whether it's in the realm of morality, whether it's in the realm of politics, whether it's in the realm of just basic civility and just being dignified towards one another, you name it, we are slipping and we are sliding as a culture and as a country. And I am well aware that the forces of evil are great and they seem to gain strength every single day. I get all of that. I'm not dismissing that at all. But I'm also here to tell you this. If Nineveh can experience revival, and so can Cuyahoga County. If Nineveh can experience revival, then so can Cleveland, Ohio. If Nineveh can have revival where the people are evil and the people have violence on their hands and the people are pagan and they do not know the true God and they do not have a church and they do not have a Bible of their own, if that country, if that city can experience revival, then so can the United States of America. And if Nineveh can have revival, then so can the Cleveland Baptist Church. So can you, so can I. If God could come alive again in the hearts and lives of these people, then why can't it happen here? I want to ask you to join me in praying and seeking and begging God for revival in our country. I believe it is so important. If you were to have your little children sitting next to you, I know most of you do not, they're in other places of the building being ministered unto, but if your children were sitting next to you, you could look into their eyes and you could see revival is important because of them. Because, listen, it's bad enough now. What's it going to be like when they're adults? What are their children going to have to deal with? What are their grandchildren going to have to deal with? Oh, we must have revival. It's time for the people of God to get serious about it. I want to call out two things to your attention from this passage. Number one, I want you to consider the steps that led to revival. There are several steps that we find that lead to a revival among the people. The first step that I see here is an encounter with God. There is an encounter with God. In verse number 4, we learn that they heard God's message. The message that Jonah had was not his own message, but it was a message that had been given to him by God. Look what the Bible says in verse number 1, now of chapter number 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." This message that Jonah was preaching, that Jonah was sharing, was not a message that he had come up with and that he had formed in his own mind. No. This was a message that had come from the very throne room of heaven. And by the way, we have a similar message. Amen. What I preach and what you have an opportunity to preach and what we teach and what we live in our lives and through our lifestyle is not something that we've conjured up or something that we've thought up. No. It comes straight from the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And so the message that we have is not our own. The Bible says about the message of God and about faith, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, according to Romans 10 and verse number 17. And although Jonah's message was not a lengthy one, still it penetrated the hearts of the hearers. Somehow, whether in Jonah's appearance or just simply through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jonah's message was heard and it was accepted by the residents of Nineveh. Notice, secondly, not only did they hear God's message, but they believed God's message. Look in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Is that really so hard? Is that really so difficult? Just to believe God? Just to believe what he says? Can I tell you that God's word adequately describes the extent of devastation that occurs when judgment from above falls? I want you to hold your place in Jonah chapter 3, and I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Isaiah chapter 13. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 13 in verse number 19, look what he says. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. You know what God is saying through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah about the nation of Babylon, about this beautiful country, this beautiful city? Because of their pride and because of their refusal to obey God, God says, I'm getting ready to bring judgment. And when I do, the only thing that will be left will be wild beasts. feral animals that will reside and will inhabit this city. No man will ever inhabit this city from generation to generation. And I'm just here to tell you that when God's judgment falls, it is unmistakable. And there can be no recovery from the judgment of God when it falls. And so Jonah walks into Nineveh and he preaches a message. And somehow, some way, the people believe it. They believe God. Can I tell you that in the Old Testament, we find God dealing with countries and communities and cultures. In the New Testament, we find more often than not, God is dealing with people, individuals. And can I tell you that God has promised the full effect of his wrath and judgment to fall upon sinners someday? The Bible is clear. In John chapter number 3 and verse number 36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is no joke. This is serious business. That when we choose not to believe God, when we choose to go our own way, when we choose to fulfill our own will, problems come, judgment comes. And I'm here this morning to urge you to simply believe God. I'm here to urge you to repent of your sin, to make things right with him. Whether you're lost today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, I'm preaching to you this morning and I'm praying and I'm begging you that you'll respond to the invitation, that you will trust Jesus as your Savior. For those of you that are saved and you know the Lord, but your life is not right, you're out of fellowship with him, I'm begging with you, I'm pleading you to repent of your sin and to give your life back to God, lest the judgment fall from heaven. So what leads to revival? First of all, an encounter with God, hearing God's message and believing it. What else leads to revival? I think we see secondly here a sincere repentance. In verse number 5, the Bible says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. How do we know their repentance was sincere? Well, first of all, it included deprivation. The Bible says that they proclaimed a fast. In verse number 7, the king is speaking, and it says, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. The Ninevites were so humbled by what they had heard and by the judgment that was going to fall within 40 days that they refused to eat or drink lest they be removed from a spirit of sorrow and humility. You see, when we sit down and we gather together to enjoy a meal together, we go to someone's house for fellowship, we sit down to eat, we enter into a time maybe of some pleasure, some laughter, some mirth, where we share a meal with one another. It's what human beings do. And the king said, look, I don't want that to happen because I'm afraid if it does, I'm afraid if men sit down with other men to eat a meal, they'll begin to laugh again. They'll begin to enjoy life once again. And this is not a time to laugh. This is not a time to enjoy life. This is a time to repent. So therefore, don't feed your beasts. Don't feed your animals. Don't feed your livestock. Don't feed your children and don't feed yourselves. This is a time to fast. This was also a time for humiliation. In verses 5 and 6, the Bible says that they covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes. In verse number 8, we find the Bible says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Not only did they cover themselves with sackcloth, which was to be expected, that was normal, but they also covered their animals with sackcloth. You say, what's significant about that? By the way, before we get to that, can I tell you the entire community did it? Even the king took off his royal robes and covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. Throughout history, sackcloth has been a symbol of humility and mourning. It was an uncomfortable, irritable item to put on one's body. And the people of Nineveh, the capital city, of this Assyrian Empire. No doubt they would have worn the beautiful clothing and they would have taken pride in their fashion and the way that they dress themselves. And yet, when revival comes, they take off of their fashionable clothing, their beautiful clothing, and they lay it aside because they're in a position of repentance. They're in a position of mourning and sorrow over the lives that they're living. And they put on instead, they put sackcloth and ashes, clothing that is irritable, clothing that is uncomfortable. They do this so that God can see how serious they are about their sin. Can I tell you, the Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The people of Nineveh chose that day to quit covering up their sin. They chose to quit excusing their sin away. Hey, we're okay, everything's good, we're fine. And they realized their sin for what it was. And the Bible says that that day they confessed and they forsook their sin. And as a result, listen, when people do that, according to the scriptures, God has mercy. I want you to notice, thirdly, the next and the third step to revival is a new direction in verses 8 and 9. Look what he says in verse number 8. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way. Can I tell you that mere outward changes of clothing does not ever signify revival? I'll tell you what does signify revival is a change in attitude, a change in action, a change in deed. To go from what I was before to now, this is what I am now. To go from being unloving and being hateful and being rude and being selfish to now being loving and kind, generous and caring and compassionate. That signifies revival. And can I tell, as I look across this room, most folks in here, all of us, as far as I can tell, are dressed very nicely. Many of you are carrying a Bible. Many of you, you got up early so that you could come to church. I'm glad you're here. But I want you to know something. Just being here and just wearing a suit and tie, or just having a jacket on, maybe not a coat, maybe dressed in what we would say are Sunday best, and just carrying a Bible, that really doesn't mean anything. Amen. If you go out this week and you live like the rest of the world, and you're cutting and you're rude and you lie, and then you cheat and you steal and you're selfish and you're prideful and arrogant, if you're immoral, really, who cares how you dress? Who cares what you carry when you come into church? Who cares how faithful you are to church if it doesn't make a change on the inside? And so this king was wise enough to say, look, yeah, great, put the sackcloth and ashes on everyone. We need to wear it. But that's not enough. Everyone also needs to turn from their evil way and put aside the violence that is in their hands, and let's start doing the right thing. A new direction. They turned from evil in verse number 8. And again, you will know revival has come when evil is abhorred. When you look at your sin and you no longer excuse it away, but you recognize it for what it is, you'll know revival has come. And they turn to God. Look in verse number 9. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They place their lives and their futures in God's hands. They recognize they had no control of the outcome, and they collapse themselves into the merciful hands of an almighty God. It's a good place to be. Those are the steps that lead to revival. Can I show you finally this morning the result of revival is found in verse number 10. And God saw their works. Can I tell you that revival, first of all, captures God's attention? When a church quits playing games with God, when a family and a home and an individual quits playing games with God and they decide they're going to get serious about the Christian life, they're going to get serious about living out their faith, that catches and captures God's attention. God saw their works. I'll be the first to tell you that works will never save an individual. We all know that. We preach that. But I'll also tell you this. Works are extremely important. You say, why are they important? Well, look in James. James chapter number 2, you'll find works are extremely important because faith without works is dead. When my faith is alive and it's real, it is going to result in me working, serving others, serving God, pleasing God, pleasing others, trying to do the right thing. Why? Because faith without works is dead. And God saw their works. God noticed, hey, there's a revival that has come to Nineveh. There's some real change that has happened in their hearts and in their lives. Can I tell you that revival staves off God's judgment, number two? Revival captures God's attention, but it also staves off God's judgment. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Hold your place there. In Jonah 3, we're almost done, but look in Jeremiah chapter 18. Look in verse number 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now listen, don't get hung up on the word repent in this passage. Sometimes we look at that and we say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is sinning and he's repenting from his sin? No, listen, here's what the word repent simply means. It just simply means to change his mind. Amen. God says this. God says, look, if I have pronounced judgment on a country, on a nation, on a city, on a church, on an individual, family, whatever, and before that judgment fall, that person, that individual, that church, that nation, that community, they wake up and they shake themselves from their lethargy and they repent of their sin, then I reserve the right to change my mind. And I want you to know that God is loving and he is merciful and he is kind. And I'm here to tell you that I believe, based upon the way that we are living as a country, God in his Bible has said, look, you cannot live this way and my judgment not fall. But I also believe there's a God in heaven who says this, if the United States of America, if Cuyahoga County, if the Cleveland Baptist Church, if that family, that home, that individual will fall on their face and they will repent of their sin, then I will lift my hand of judgment. I will change my mind. I will not pour out the destruction that I had intended to pour out. Why? Because revival staves off God's judgment. But can I say lastly, revival restores God's blessing. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I don't know about you, but I want God to heal our land. I want God to revive our church. I want God to revive me and my family and my home. What are the steps that lead to revival? An encounter with God is helpful. Sincere repentance is helpful. A new direction. All of those indicate that revival has come. What's the results of revival? It captures God's attention. Staves off God's judgment and restores God's blessing. How we need revival this morning. Listen, if God can give revival to Nineveh, if they can have it, so can we.